Well, good morning, all y'all. Thanks for coming. We spent last week kind of talking about 2 Peter a little obliquely, right? Talking about some of the eschatological, big fancy word, ideas there within 2 Peter. Today, we will kind of formally begin and sort of get settled into 2 Peter. And so, as I've said before, if you've been around for a while, every time we start a new sermon series in a book of the Bible, it's always a little bit like, what are we doing exactly? I kind of want to just jump right in, but then there's always these preliminary things that we have to talk about. Sometimes it's history, sometimes it's theology, sometimes it's language, culture. There's always these things that we really ought to talk about so that we understand well the sermons that will follow. And so little Bethany asked me, for example, Dad, one verse? One verse today? Well, yeah, we're kind of looking at the big, big, broad picture of things. We will look at verse 1, and there's a couple of things in there that are very worth noting, but we're going to just sort of see the big picture, as it were, and then over the course of the next couple of months, you've noticed by now 2 Peter's not very long, just take us a couple of months. Over the course of the next couple of months, we'll dive in and go through the text. And really, if you've been here for a while, you know this to be true. And if you haven't, you ought to. This is how the Bible was intended to be addressed. Right? The Bible was never written so that a preacher would stand up here and grab a couple of verses from this passage and a couple from that and mix it up with this one a little bit and try to pull together some collected wisdom on how to raise children or have a good marriage or something along those lines. The Bible addresses those topics, of course, and there's no harm in you personally reading through the Bible looking for wisdom on a particular issue or whatnot. But they were written, these books of the Bible, to be read as whole books of the Bible and to be worked through as whole books of the Bible. And so that's what we do here, right? With very rare exception, that's what we do here, and that's what we begin today in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, let me read for us the first two verses, and if you would rise, please. Only going to address verse 1 here today in particular, but let me read for us the formal introduction to 2 Peter. And we will begin. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. God, I pray that grace and peace would be multiplied to us as we understand more and more, God, in the knowledge that we will gain as we wrestle through 2 Peter. God, I pray that we would understand today that we have, those of us who are in Christ, a faith of equal standing, even with someone like Simon Peter. And God, I pray that we would understand a little bit, perhaps greater, the nature of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you would get me out of the way, as we just sang, I be only a channel. And that, God, we would understand your word today. And maybe more than ever, I pray this a lot, God, but here in 2 Peter, it's maybe more relevant than ever that we not just understand these words, but that we do them. As was read for us this morning, many will say, Lord, Lord, but have you done as he has commanded? God, let us be found faithful. Let us be found the kind of people who not just say, not just have knowledge, but act upon it and live upon it. And I pray that 2 Peter would encourage us and convict us along the way as we seek to do just that. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And y'all can be seated. Settling into 2 Peter. Well, really, just kind of three things. A decent chance, I know this is the kiss of death when a preacher says this. I feel like it's probably going to be a shorter sermon here today. It is true, I do know for a fact, that one time I said that turned out to be one of the longer sermons I've ever preached. But really, truly, just three things that we want to kind of wrestle with here today. And a little bit of something for everybody, I hope. Those of you who have come here, and I know there is at least one of you. Those of you who have come here today thinking, you know, it would be super awesome if we got some like really nerdy Greek stuff from the pulpit today, right? The one of you, maybe two of you, trust me, you do need to know this though. We're going to do a little bit of that today. We're going to look at a big grand theological idea today, which I hope will encourage some of you, should encourage all of us for sure. And then the main thing that we want to do today is just sort of zoom way up in the sky and look down at all of 2 Peter and try to see where we're going a little bit, plot our path forward a little bit And then we'll come back tomorrow and dive in, or tomorrow, next week, and dive in and do those very same things. First things first, I do like to make recommendations for those of you who want to go a little bit deeper in your study. I would commend to you, there's a lot of good things. If you don't like this one, you're like, hey, find me something else, preacher. Talk to me, I'll find you some other things. There's lots of other things. But I would commend to you Schreiner's work. It's not terribly expensive. You can get it digitally or you can get it physically. It's good. It's helpful. I rather like it. And if you're looking to do some study on your own, get into the deeper weeds a little bit, this will allow you to get into the deep-ish weeds if you want without being completely overwhelming and all those kinds of things. So Thomas Schreiner's commentary, I would commend to you. And maybe you already have it because you went through it with 1 Peter. I'll just keep going in 2 Peter, right? Okay, so as I said, three things. We're going to start with the big grand theological idea that I hope you noticed right there in verse 1. Where he says Simon Peter, or Simeon Peter, we'll talk about that in a minute, is a servant, an apostle of Jesus. And then he says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Wow. So like this is Peter we're talking about. He's an apostle, and he's not just an apostle, of course. He's the author of 1 Peter, he's the author of 2 Peter, he's the author of some scripture. He was one of the key leaders in the earliest days of the church. He was one of the three most trusted within Jesus' disciples themselves. This is Peter that we're talking about. This is an incredibly influential man in the history of the Christian church. And he calls himself openly an apostle. He acknowledges that about himself. But he also acknowledges, and it's buried a little bit in our English, that he is a slave of Christ. And so we see in English, it says there, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. He literally uses the word slave there. He calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ. He's an apostle. Oh, yeah. And he's a slave? Yeah. Now, every time we use the word slave in the Bible, we've got to remind ourselves, do not go back in your head to the pre-Civil War era and think about race-based chattel slavery. That's not really what was going on during Bible times. Slavery was a whole different kind of looking and feeling thing, but it was nevertheless slavery. And Paul calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ, and here Peter acknowledges that he is a slave of Jesus Christ. Right? At least two people in the room will appreciate that that's doulos, that word that he uses there. Calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ and an apostle, and then says that we, the people here reading this, he doesn't say who specifically it's addressed to, but to those of you who are Christians, you have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Like my faith is of equal standing with the Apostle Peter? Well, there is only one standing for our faith. There's only one foundation for our faith. There's only one way that we can rightly approach the true God of the universe, and it's through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how Peter has come to be Peter, and it's how Paul came to be Paul, and it's how you, if you're in Christ, came to be you. It's how that old man, Paul beforehand, persecutor of Christians, right? Peter beforehand, sort of seemingly random fisherman guy, became who they became was by this one and only standing. So there are out there in the world of Christianity, there's a handful of groups out there that sort of make it out like that there's two classes of Christians. You know, there's those of us who have been especially enlightened, and then there's the rest of you. No, we've obtained a standing equal to. My family was on vacation this last week, and so we had occasion to go to Fort Michilimackinac. And if you've never been up there, it's always amazing to me how many people live in northern Indiana. Y'all are just like 300 miles from like mind-blowingly amazing part of this country, and how many of you haven't been up there. But if you ever get a chance to go up there, there's a couple of forts, and the one that's on the mainland, Fort Michilimackinac, has a reconstructed, it was a French fort originally, so it has a reconstructed French chapel, little church building. And every time I take my students there, and this year when I took my family there, I point out something that's relevant to what we just read here. In the Catholic Church, it was always tradition that there would be a little wall, a little fence, often wrought iron, that would kind of separate you from me, the priest, in this scenario. And then up here would be some sort of altar where communion would be, prayed for, et cetera, et cetera. And there is one of these in Fort Michilimackinac. But the thing is, when Protestants began to convert those buildings for use, they took those out. They took those little walls, those little fences out. But they'd been there for hundreds of years, so you could still see the line in the floor where it had once been. And right on top of that line, they put big old tables with big old Bibles, symbolically saying, guys, there's no barrier between you and me. There's not two categories of Christians. It's not me, the preacher up here, and you simpletons down there. No, right? You have obtained a faith of equal standing with Paul, with Peter, with David, with Moses, with James, with anybody, with your pastor, with your other elders, with your grandparents, with anybody. There's only one standing, and it's Christ. And we only come to him through Christ. We have nothing to offer along the way. So not a one of us gets to say that mine is a better faith than yours. Now, don't get me wrong. You absolutely, positively must grow in your faith. And all Christians are somewhere along this path. Those that are above you spiritually, they're supposed to be like reaching down and helping pull you up. Those that are, above you are supposed to, you're supposed to be leaning on them. So I'm not saying that once you come to faith in Christ, boom, that's it. There's no need to grow. No. Don't hear me say that. But the essential standing of your faith is exactly the same as it was with Peter, Paul, or anyone else who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, right? There's only one standing. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I find that remarkable. And I love, too, that he just kind of threw it out there. Like, no big deal, just opening this letter here, just kind of throwing out this incredible, great, deep, rich theological truth. And then, it's number two, we get to some, I know, really important Greek nerd stuff. Okay? Now, if you've listened to me preach much over the years, I don't very often go Greek nerdy stuff on you. I do sometimes say, well, the ESV here, the Greek word would maybe be a little better translated as this, that, or the other. But I don't usually get super nerdy on you. But today, I need to, and you're going to, I promise you're going to appreciate this, okay? So do try to follow along. We're going to break down some super Greek nerdy stuff into bite-sized pieces. This Greek nerdy thing has a name. It is called the Granville Sharp Rule, named after an English chap whose name was Granville, right? Michael, still looking for a name? Granville. Oh, that's okay. I don't know that works so well. I don't know. I mean, I did read, interestingly, Michael, I don't know if it's true or not, but I did read that within the next 20 years, Noah will be a more common girl's name than it is boy's name. Huh, who knew? In any event, maybe Granville, I'm just throwing it out there. Anyway, Granville Sharp, dead Englishman, who gave us this rule. And you got to follow along. I've broken it down into little baby pieces. Here it is. This is how this rule works. First of all, we're talking about the Greek text. If you have a Greek text, doesn't have to be the Bible, it could be a Greek text. If there are two nouns, now you all know what nouns are, right? Person, place, thing, or idea. Okay, if there are two nouns in a sentence, so this is super easy, right? It's two nouns. And if both of those nouns are singular, they are personal, but they are not proper names. Okay, singular and personal, but not proper names. If that's the case, then this rule continues to apply. Okay, so we've got two nouns, and here in our text, I'll show you in just a second, we have them. We have two nouns, and they're both singular, and they're both personal, and neither of them is a proper name. And if those two nouns are connected to each other by a specific Greek word, that Greek word is kai, it means and. There's a couple of different words that mean and. It's a more powerful word in Greek that means and. And here's the tricky bit. There's only one the. for the both of them. So in other words, those of you going, huh, preacher, wait, what? Okay, so woman and mother, those would both be singular. They would be personal, but they're not names. Okay, so if I said the woman and mother, you would understand in English that I'm talking about one person, right? I'm talking about one person. The woman and mother. I'm talking about one person. On the other hand, if I said the woman and the mother, you'd think, oh, I'm talking about two people, right? Following that along? So in Greek, it's sort of intuitive, but it's important, guys, because what we have in our text here says that if you have these two nouns, and you have this chi word connecting them, and your nouns are singular and they're personal and they're not personal names, though, they refer to the same thing. You ever been reading along in a book, those of you that read very much, ever been reading along sometimes, and you read a sentence, and the sentence is written in such a way that you're like, wait, are we talking about one person or two? And you kind of have to go back and you reread it again, and you're like, man, I don't even know. I'll just keep reading and hopefully it'll make sense, right? Hopefully it'll clear itself up somehow or another. Well, one of the nice things about languages like Greek, of all the many things that are bad about languages like Greek, top of the list, it's a monster. But one of the nice things about Greek is it's pretty specific. It's not like amazingly the most divinely specific language ever or anything, but it's a really specific language. And so in Greek, rarely do you have that, huh, are we talking about one person or two persons? Well, you don't have that very often because of things like the Granville-Sharp rule. So, to put it into practice, what do we got? Look at verse 1. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in Greek, that's our God, Chi, Savior. And there's only one our there. The God of us is how it literally reads in Greek. The God of us and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? That means, without any equivocation, that what Peter is saying here is that God and Savior, same person, and then he names him Jesus Christ. So to our Jehovah's Witness friends, I'm standing in a spot where once upon a time Jehovah's Witness preachers used to spew their falsehoods. This building literally once upon a time was a Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall. And to Jehovah's Witnesses who would say, Jesus is the greatest super angel ever, but he's not God, I would say, what about this? Right? What about this? And it's super nerdy Greek stuff, but it's also kind of intuitive in English, right? When you read that in your English Bible, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, I bet you thought to yourself, yeah, Jesus, our God and Savior, right? One. Well, now I can tell you, based on the nerdy Greek stuff, that that absolutely positively is what that expression means. There's no guessing, there's no maybe, it is what that expression means. Kids, I say on screen there, this is called the deity of Christ. Okay, deity, or if you want to sound British, the deity of Christ, right? So when we talk about these essential things that Christianity teaches, there are six non-negotiable, absolutely essential things that Christianity teaches, and one of them is the deity of Christ. Christ is not just a great moral teacher. He's not just our Savior. He's not just the key figure of the Scriptures. He's God, the deity, right? That means God. He is God. He is man. He took on flesh, for sure. And so sometimes people call him the God-man. Okay, I like that. But God, the deity of Christ, right? Now I say kids, maybe some of you adults didn't know that either. It's always amazing to me. I get students at Blackhawk who've been in Christian school for like, you know, 12, 13 years. And they can tell me, oh yeah, deity of Christ. And then I just sort of every once in a while ask him, what does that even mean? I just know it's important, Mr. Hyatt. I don't know what it means. Okay, I mean, God, deity. Other languages, right? Spanish, Dios, French. Can't quite pronounce it right, du. But you see that same word in there. So the nerdy Greek stuff, all of that to say, Jesus Christ is God and Savior. That's who he is. He is God and Savior. Okay, now what we want to do is what we traditionally do when we look at these letters. I want to just kind of do some basic journalism and get our feet wet in what's going on here in 2 Peter. Who is this Peter guy? What are we writing about? Who are we writing to? Is there any backstory, lore, context, or otherwise that we need to know? And so I like kind of going through these basic questions. If you've heard me preach through books like this before, we did exactly the same thing in 1 Peter, for example, not all that terribly long ago. So the who is pretty straightforward. It's Peter the Apostle. There are people out there that are like, nope, couldn't have been Peter. Why? I mean, it literally says Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, yeah, but you see, did you know there's 35 words used in 2 Peter that aren't used in 1 Peter? And? Like, 1 Peter's little. And 2 Peter's even littler. If all I ever had of yours, some of you keep journals, right? Some of you keep diaries and journals and whatnot. If all I ever knew of your writing was like 5 pages out of one journal and 3 pages out of another journal, and I read these 5 pages and I read these 3 pages, would it be reasonable for me to go, oh, look at all the different words they used over there. This one must be real and this one must be fake. What? That's just silly. But yet, you just please know, guys, there's silly people out there that say such things.
They go, well, it wasn't really Peter that wrote this one.
It was Peter that wrote this one. I can say that because, literally, verse 1 says that. I can say that because Christian tradition says that. The early church fathers all believed that. The reformers believed that, et cetera, et cetera. Peter, same guy who wrote 1 Peter, wrote this one. Now, what is this? That's a little weirder because it isn't actually a letter. It starts like a letter, right? It starts like we're used to. Simon, I'm the author, and I'm writing to those who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus. But he doesn't tell you who exactly. It's to Christians. He's writing to Christians. But he doesn't give a specific addressee. This isn't to a particular city, a particular church, even a particular region. He doesn't even explicitly say, this is for Jewish Christians or this is for Gentile Christians. He doesn't say anything like that. And for those of you who have been reading it, and I hope you have, if you peek ahead a little bit, look at chapter 3, the very last of 2 Peter, there's none of the normal stuff. Like normally he says, hey, say hi to this guy for me and I want to commend to you this person, and there's just none of that. So it starts out like a letter for exactly one verse. It starts out and it makes you think, oh, this is like, you know, all the other letters. Epistle, that's the fancy word sometimes. People call these the general epistles, right? But it isn't actually a letter. It really isn't. What it is a short sermon. Some people call it a speech, if you will, but really we should think of it as a short sermon. And so kind of weirdly, if you think about it, what's going to go on here from this spot over the next couple of months is we're going to take one sermon and we're going to chew it into smaller pieces and make it into multiple sermons so that we understand exactly what's going on for sure. So it's not a letter in the traditional sense. It's a short sermon, and you should be reading it. Doesn't take long at all to read all through 2 Peter. When did he write this? Well, we're quite certain that he wrote this very shortly before his death. In fact, he makes an explicit reference talking about how he knows he's not much longer for this world. He ain't going to be here a whole lot long. He knows that. We know from history pretty closely when he died. It was either the year 67 or the year 68, probably 68, yes, boys, in any event. And we know that in the year 64 AD is when Nero kind of went unhinged, when Nero went from being seemingly a reasonably normal, pompous, arrogant emperor to being a legit sociopath. and generally persecuting Christians and ordering all the horrible, awful things. I'm not here this morning to be grotesque or macabre, but this is the Nero that we're talking about, guys. Nero once very famously rounded up some Christian prisoners, and in the evening he tied them to stakes, to big wooden poles outside his palace, his golden palace, because he was having a party. And he needed light as it was getting dark, and so he drenched those live Christians in wax and then lit them on fire to serve as tiki torches for his outdoor party. This is the kind of monster that was Nero. And that all sort of snapped in him around 64 AD. And Peter dies in like 68-ish AD. So we can pretty closely date this book somewhere in that four-year range, probably toward the end of it, because Peter seems to know that he's not going to make it too terribly much longer. He is in Rome, says tradition. And so probably this is written in, if you made me guess, I would say the year 68 AD. But like, where is this going? To whom is it written? Read 10 scholars, you get 10 opinions. And most of them, the wise ones, will say, we don't know. Maybe, right? One guy says, well, maybe it's Christians there in the area around Rome. Another guy says, well, maybe it's Christians up there in northern Turkey again. Another guy said, all one guy said was, well, it's probably not Christians in Palestine, but who knows who else it might have been, right? It's really impossible to tell. You can look for cues and hints and whispers in the short three chapters that is 2 Peter. We're not going to, and guys, it kind of doesn't matter, right? There's no specific context. He's not addressing anything super, super specific that would be helpful for us to know what audience he's writing to. All Scripture is given for us. All Scripture is profitable for us, for correcting and rebuking and exhorting, right? So as much as I personally would love to know precisely what group of people got this first, was this read to first, I would love to know that. At this point, it's probably just trivia. I don't know that it would help us in any way to understand 2 Peter somehow better, right? So here's Peter writing this letter. And I should point out, here's one important thing that we should note before we press on here. And we'll talk about it in more detail when we get there. But look at chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up in you a sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets," etc. And so there have been, over the ages, there have been a number of people that have said, well, I mean, he says this is the second letter, so the first letter would be the first one. So if the first letter was written to people in northern Turkey, then he's writing to the same people. It should also be the people of northern Turkey. But it's actually not super clear that that's what this means. Peter and Paul and other early Christians wrote a lot of letters to a lot of different churches. There is no way of us knowing that this second letter was written to the same exact group of people as the first letter. Maybe. That's a maybe. It could be. But there's no great way of us knowing that. And given how different 2 Peter is in its vocabulary and whatnot, it kind of feels like maybe it's not written to the same people as 1 Peter was. And so it's like I say, it's hard to know. It's basically impossible to know exactly to whom he is writing. Far more important, though, why is he writing this? And I've thought long and hard, multiple weeks over, how do I say this? What's the best way for us as a congregation to as few words as possible? You know I love giving you guys keys. I like using, and I will. I'll use this key symbol here in just a second. And traditionally what I've done over the many years now that I've been using that is I'll give you usually three. Every once in a while there's been two, and I think once I had four. It's kind of these key ideas, these big, giant themes. In 1 Peter, we looked at hope, Christian hope. And we looked at Christian suffering, and we looked at Christian living. We had these three big themes. But guys, the more I have chewed on and pondered and thought through 2 Peter, There really is one. There's just one. It's a short sermon. He's got a single but profound point that he's trying to make. And what he's going to do, as we'll see, he's going to make his point starting next week. And then he's going to defend his point. He's going to say, ah, well, maybe you say this, but that's not true. And maybe you would say this, but that's also not true, because he's going to just keep coming back to this one essential key thought. And it's going to be our key as we work our way through 2 Peter, and it's this. He's going to argue that the Bible has all you need to know, but it's not enough only to know. He's going to argue that everything we need for life and godliness is contained in the pages of Scripture. Everything you need to know. Not everything you want to know. I want to know who you're writing to here, 2 Peter. I don't need to know that. I want to know all kinds of things that are whispered at and hinted at in Scripture, but I don't need to know those things. If I needed to know them, God would make them clear. And so everything I need to know, that's one of the points that he's going to make. In fact, if you've been reading through 2 Peter chapter 1, have you noted how many times the word knowledge is used? Like lots, right? Just kind of glance through there with your eye right now. You'll see knowledge starts popping off the page at you in the first chapter. He's going to make the case that all the things that we need to know are in Scripture. But he's also going to further make the case, importantly, that that's not where it stops. That's not the end. The end goal is not to be a Bible scholar. The end goal is to take these truths, this everything we need for life and godliness, and, well, live it. Breathe it. Do it. Practice it. Obey it. And so we had read for us this morning, don't just say to me, Lord, Lord, obey what I have commanded and called you to do. We read together, you and I, from Psalm 119 about all these commands and precepts of Scripture that we're seeking to obey. We sang together, you and I. Like, we're just the channel, right? Lord, let others see you, not me, as I live my faith, as I am the hands and feet that you have called me to be. So it's not enough only to know, but everything we need to know is contained in the Scriptures. I've told this story occasionally over the years. I had a professor in my undergrad. I got my undergraduate degree at the University of Michigan, studied under a whole bunch of pagans. It's a deeply, deeply godless place. And I made the weird decision, to this day I'm actually not sure why I did this, but I made the really weird decision to take a one-credit, independent study where I would translate Acts chapter 7 and write my own little commentary on it while working with a professor, just one-on-one, him and me. It's a great idea, except that the professor was not a Christian. And so, as you can imagine, it was special. And I remember going to his office hours. Every week we would meet privately for about an hour in his office hours. And I remember the first time I went to his office hours, I had had him for a class before, so we knew each other. And he had already told me, I'd asked him point blank, like, you remember me, right? You remember that I am a Christian, and I know that you're not, and we're going to be cool, right? Like, this is going to be okay? Oh, yeah, of course. This will be fine. This will be great. Okay. And then when I went to his very first office hours for this class, he's peering at me. He's doing the professorial thing. He's doing this. Right. I mean, he's peering at me over his glasses, seated at his desk from all these manuscripts he's got scattered all over the place. And he looks up at me and he says, you Christians, you think you know your Bible. You don't know anything. Good afternoon to you too, Professor Fossum. What do you do with that? This man told me with great humility, told me one day that he is one of America's foremost New Testament scholars. Interestingly, I told a whole lot of people this story. Zero people I've ever told that story to have ever heard of Professor Jarl Fossum. But let me assure you, he believed he was one of America's foremost New Testament scholars. Any of you ever heard of Jarl Fossum? That's what I thought. But guys, he would argue that everything that this Christian faith needs to know, it's in that Bible. But he didn't believe a word of it. He didn't believe a word of it. All of the Greek and all of the theology and all of the stuff that was bouncing around in his head stayed in his head. It never made his way into the core of his being. It never made his way into his life, into his faith, into his practice. It was just an academic pursuit. It was just an interesting topic to study for him. And that's it. I never could quite wrap my head around that. Why would you study? Why would you devote your life to studying a religious text that you don't believe? For the life of me, I never understood that. I've read large portions of Mormon scripture and Hindu scripture and Buddhist scripture and Muslim scripture. I'm not devoting my life to reading those things. I don't believe any of them to be true because they're not. So guys, when I say to you that the Bible is all you need to know, don't stop there. It's not enough only to know. We've got to stand, as he says here, those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Faith is the key component. Faith unlocks that knowledge. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that turns your heart from stone to flesh. In other words, it's faith in Jesus Christ that makes the Bible go from an interesting book of theology and history to everything we need for life and godliness. Don't make that critical mistake, guys. Yes, the Bible is everything we need to know. Not full stop, not period, comma. And it's not enough only to know. That's going to be Peter's point. Peter's going to begin with this beautiful, it's one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture that we're going to be looking at next week. I hope one of yours too. Really, truly, one of my all-time favorite passages in all of Scripture. I get to preach next week. I'm pretty excited about that. In which he talks about the sufficiency of Scripture and the magnificence of Scripture and the power of Scripture. And then he's going to say, and don't stop there. Y'all got to do, y'all got to live, you've got to embody, you've got to be these things that the Scripture talks about. A sad story, oft repeated. Do you have a version of this in your own life? I bet you do. I bet you have somewhere in your circle of friends a version of this story. I've seen it personally repeated. I couldn't count how many times. As a high school classroom teacher, you see this story played out over and over and over again. Young Christian person, convicted that the Bible is everything we need to know. Yes, Mr. Hyde, the Bible contains the truths of Scripture, and I believe it. You've seen the slogans and the bumper stickers. The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. I've known I don't know how many people like that in my life. Time moves on. You have some experience. You have some kind of personal experience. One, for example, this is a real story. One, for example, a young man I knew very well, grew up believing, without question, the Bible says that sex is between one man and one woman who are married. End of story. The Bible's super clear that homosexuality, nope, that's sinful, can't be the truth. 100% clear, adamant, passionate about this as a young person. Went off to university, met a dude who happened to have been gay, and thought, oh, this must be a terrible, awful, horrible, despicable human. And it turns out that the guy was kind of cool. And this young man went, wait, what? But the Bible says that homosexuality is sin. But this guy's kind of cool. Huh. Now, the young man in question is not to this day homosexual. But he was rattled by the fact that he met a gay man who wasn't just like this scum of the earth, terrible, deplorable, horrid human being. And therefore said, does the Bible really say that homosexuality is sin? Maybe not. So this is what we'll do, guys. We will stand on this foundation until we have some personal experience in our own tiny, little, limited, arrogant way. We have some kind of a personal experience that causes us to go, oh man, I don't know. Young woman I went to high school with, would have said, her sophomore year, she would have said, yes, the Bible, everything we need for life and godliness, all of it, the scriptures, And then she met a boy who was not a Christian. She kind of liked the boy, thought he was pretty cute, started dating the boy. She and I were very close. She confided in me one day that she had become sexually active with the boy. And I said, what are you doing? You know what the Bible teaches. And she said, well, but we love each other, so it's like we're basically married. I said, no, you're not basically married. There's no basically married. Well, but, I mean, does it really? This is what we do, guys. This is what 2 Peter has written to combat. This nonsense idea that we say from a place of stability, the Bible says X. And then we have some experience and we kind of throw it all under the bus. We cast doubts on all of it. Because you, little old you, out of 8 billion people on this planet, had one little experience. You're willing to throw in jeopardy the authority of Scripture? Peter is writing to us to say, don't go down that road, y'all. And it's going to be my job to help exposit that and encourage all of us, myself as just as much as you. It is not enough only to know what's in Scripture, but also to live it, to obey it, to breathe it, to embody it, right? That's the goal. So, to prepare for next week, one of my all-time favorite passages, guys, we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 2 through 11. We're going to talk about probably the most famous part, at least for me, His divine power has granted you all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and goodness, right? Depending on your translation. We're going to look at life and godliness. And let's be honest, if the Bible is everything we need for life and everything we need for godliness, okay, that's good, right? That's enough, as we will see. Let us pray. Lord God, thank You for Scripture. Thank You that You have given to us everything we need for life and for godliness. And God, I pray that we would live those truths. I pray, God, that as we work our way through 2 Peter, we would become even more convicted, even more convinced of the need to live what it is that we say we believe in the big decisions of life and in the little bitty daily moment-by-moment decisions of life and in everything in between. God, I pray that we would parent as Scripture commands. I pray that we would relate to one another as Scripture commands. I pray that we would work at our employment as in obedience with Scripture's commands. I pray, God, that we would live here in this community, this family of families, as Scripture commands, that You would make us, God, through our time spent in 2 Peter, more and more obedient to the commands of Scripture as You have revealed everything that we need for life and godliness in the pages thereof. God, I'm grateful for how You're going to work and move within us. And I pray this for the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. Amen.